Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Well, I still remember being in an elementary class as my teacher was giving a lecture and hearing the words melting pot. And I got excited because I thought we were about to eat. I'm thinking, all right, we got some cheeses coming out. We got some chocolate fondue. All right, I am all into this lecture. It was only just a few minutes later that I realized that's not what we were talking about. My teacher was introducing a term to us that sociologists used in the late 19th century to describe the different cultures and backgrounds that came together within the American landscape that defined the identity of what it meant to be an American. Now, we've mentioned this before, but Community Fellowship, we actually are a melting pot as well. Not from cultural backgrounds necessarily, but actually denominational backgrounds. So here's what I want to do just for a second, just kind of as a social experiment. I'd love to kind of go through a couple of different denominations, and feel free, please don't be ashamed, like to raise your hand if you represent kind of that growing up in that particular denomination. So if you grew up and you spent a lot of your life in the Methodist Church, raise your hand. All right? Okay, everybody kind of look around, see that. All right, what about our Baptist in here? So that was me. I grew up in the Baptist Church. All right, okay. What about our Roman Catholics? Okay, wow, okay, right. It's a good group. All right, very cool. What about our Lutherans? Wow, okay, that's more than I thought we had. That's pretty awesome. I didn't realize that was kind of the thing. What about our Church of Christ people? We got any Church of Christ people? Okay, got some Church of Christers, a few, all right. I know some of the independent Christian people are like, do I raise my hand here? I don't know if that's what I'm supposed to do. So yeah, independent Christian people. So listen, if I was to sit here and to actually take the time to go through every denomination, we'd be here for the rest of the day. I mean that. There's like thousands of different denominations, okay? And I would love to take that time. And the truth is, there's so much cool history that comes out of that when you sit down and you look at that. We just don't have the time to kind of do that today. But I think what we're going to see over the next few weeks is some of that history is going to come out as we go through this message series that we're going to be in this morning, okay? So you can tell, we have a pretty wide audience when it comes to our church and the diversity within this church and the Christian backgrounds and upbringings that each of us have. And what I want to make sure that we do is instead of focusing on the differences, I want to begin the new year focusing on the thing that actually unites all of those denominations, the thing that actually should unify us as the Christian church. Now, as you watched that intro video, some of you, especially if you were from a liturgical background, you might have been going, yeah, yeah, and then kind of quoting it along, saying it along with the actual video, right? Some of you others in here, you may be going, I've never heard that statement before in my life. What in the world is that thing, okay? Well, I want to say this. This is what this is. That statement is one of the oldest and most ancient Christian confessions. It's what we have called the Apostles' Creed. And that statement, because of it being so old, is actually extremely important for us to understand. It is the very thing that has united Christian faith, these core tenets of Christian faith. But there's a lot of confusion when it comes to the Apostles' Creed, primarily because of some stuff that came through legend, right? Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you heard that each of the apostles contributed a line to the Apostles' Creed. That's kind of legend. That's not necessarily something we can find historically. But what we do understand, and most historians believe, is that this formulated out of the early Christians what they called the Regula Fide, which was called the rule of faith. So when you're thinking about this rule of faith, you got to remember a couple of things. First thing you need to remember is that the scriptures as we know them were not completed yet. They weren't completely organized, nor were they canonized. All that canonized means is that means it was authoritative for the whole church. Okay? So that hasn't necessarily happened yet by the time this creed, this regula fide, is kind of coming out of the church. So the Christian faith was primarily done orally. It was the passing on of stories, of statements, and of creeds. And creeds, or credo in the Latin, simply means I believe. They're statements of our belief. But around 120 AD, the Apostles' Creed, this statement that we just heard, was formed when a person would actually go into the baptismal waters. So kind of catch this story, okay? So here's how this would happen. So let's say that you have a friend in the church, and her name is Sally. And Sally, she has been talking about her faith regularly when she goes down to the river to wash her clothes with her friend, oh, we'll call her Janet, okay? So she's going down to the river, she's washing her clothes with Janet, and she's sharing her faith. And Janet has all sorts of questions. And Sally's doing as best she can to answer those questions when they go down to the river. She's trying to do the best she can, and the things that she absolutely knows that she understands. But she, as she's doing that, she continues to invite Janet to come to her house church gathering. Now, this house church gathering, what they would do is they would gather together and they would sing and worship. They would spend time reading the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, looking at the apostles' writings that had circulated around to all the different churches. And then they would spend time in prayer with one another. But this is all kind of underneath this idea of a potluck. They would get together almost like, everybody know what I say, potluck? Baptist, you know what I'm talking about, right? But potluck dinner, it's like this big old dinner where the whole church kind of came together, right? That's exactly what was happening in these houses. They would come together to this dinner, and all of those things would happen. They'd have some worship, they'd study the scriptures, and then there would be a teacher. Now, that teacher most likely had been taught himself by one of the apostles or an early church leader. And so they would be the one that was kind of directing the conversation, and they would talk about all these different things within the Old Testament and the New Testament and how these things kind of came together. And then they would spend time as a community to pray over the needs of one another and meet those needs if they could. They would try to meet those needs together. So here you have Janet kind of participating in this gathering. And then after a few weeks of being there and realizing the love that's within this community, she decides, I really want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of this. So she goes to the elders, the pastors of the church, and she says, I really want to be a part of this. And they say, okay, well, here's what we need to understand. First of all, this is a huge decision. If you decide to do this, you just know that you will be persecuted. You could suffer death for this. And it wasn't because they were trying to make her, not persuade her. It's not like they were trying to say, no, we don't want you to be a part of this. They were just trying to make sure she understood exactly what could happen if she decided to make that decision, if she decided she wanted to follow Jesus. And then they would explain to her the process. They would say, over the next few weeks, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go through and we're going to look at the scriptures and we're going to talk about some propositional truth that we find that comes from the scripture. We're going to talk about the nature and the character of God. We're going to talk about Christ as our sacrifice coming for us. We're going to talk about sin and the nature of sin. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and how he empowers those who believe, and so on and so forth. And then finally, they would say, and at the end, that's going to be your choice if you decide you want to get baptized. So let's say she says yes. She goes through that whole process. She says, I want to go through that. I want to get baptized. So here's what they would do. The whole church would gather. They would walk down to the river together. And then as she's in that river, the person baptizing her would ask her a series of questions. Those questions, boom, that's where we get the Apostles' Creed. It was the statement that would respond to those questions where they were getting baptized while they were in the water. And so I'm excited to be able to walk through this particular statement, this belief that we have over the next few weeks. Because I think not only should it help us understand how we're connected with the church worldwide, those who are celebrating Jesus all over the world today, and those who through time have also confessed this, but I really believe that as we kind of go through this line by line, we're going to find some truth. We're going to find some things that we haven't understood before that are probably pretty important for us to understand. And I pray that as we do that, what I want more than anything is for it to unify us even further. That's absolutely what I want. I want it to be a deeper sense of unity that we have as we go through this thing. But I also want us to understand what the creed is not. So I've talked about what the creed is. Let me also kind of explain to you what the creed is not. The creed is not the Bible. Although, as we're going to see over these next few weeks, it absolutely points back to Scripture. And it is rooted in Scripture. You're not going to find this creed word for word in the Bible. You're not going to find it. But what it does do, it helps communicate, again, the truths that we as Christians have believed forever and for always. These are the things that we've believed. But because of that truth, that it's not Scripture, we need to understand that it doesn't carry the same kind of authority and weight that Scripture does. Okay, so let me make sure I say that clearly. In fact, I love what Matt Chandler says. Matt Chandler has a really good illustration. He's a pastor up in the Dallas area. He says this. He says that the creed is essentially like the moon. The moon has no light of itself. It gives off no light of itself. It's a reflection of the sun's light. In this case, the sun is the Scriptures. The Scriptures reflect onto the moon, which is the creed, and that's by which there's the power that it has in it in there. It doesn't have any sun and light in itself, right? It just reflects the light that it is given. The second thing we need to understand about the creed is that the creed is not salvific. That means that the creed doesn't save us. This is not some magic incantation that we can say and that we're saved. This is not Elphaba, right? Saying these words from the page. She shouldn't even know what she's saying. And then all of a sudden this magic happens. That's not what the creed is, okay? Again, the creed is pointing to the Scriptures to point out what our faith is. In fact, Paul says this. Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So here's what Paul's saying. Salvation, being declared righteous with God by God, begins in our heart. It starts there. Being justified with God begins in our heart, and out of the overflow of that, we affirm our belief. The belief comes out of our mouths. But notice, it's not just the words. It's not just what we say. Because there are many in this room that I believe you could probably say, quote along right with me, what we heard in the Apostles' Creed. You could say that, right? But you haven't let it penetrate your heart yet. You haven't let it just sink in there. It hasn't affected you and impacted you the way it's supposed to. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. That you would actually stop and you would sit over these next few weeks with each of these statements. Listen to them. Think about them. Think about them. Because genuine faith is what saves. It's not just saying words. It's genuine faith. It's not just the statement that saves us. That's why over these next few weeks, I do want to sit with each of these lines. I want us to work through it. And this week, we're going to look at just the first two words. I know, you're like, Pastor James, why do you always have to do that? Right, just a few words, come on. Boy, that's what we're gonna do. We're gonna sit with just the first two words. We're gonna sit with those words, I believe. Those words actually get repeated in both of the stanzas within the Apostles' Creed. But those words bring up a really great question. What does it mean to believe? What is genuine faith? And to answer that question, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn with us to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the seat back in front of you. You're more than welcome to turn there with us. The New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1.
Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Thank you, sir. Okay, so I'm going to do something a little bit different. Don't get all freaked out, okay? What I'm going to do is I'm going to give the entire sentence of how we are going to define genuine faith. And then we're going to kind of like deconstruct it and break it apart as we kind of look at it. We're going to unpack it, if you will. All right? So here is the definition that we're going to give for genuine faith. Genuine faith is a confidence based off of the evidence we find both within and outside of Scripture that centers us on the trustworthiness of God. Everybody kind of see it up there? That's our definition that we're going to work from. Genuine faith is a confidence based off of the evidence we find both within and outside of Scripture that centers us on the trustworthiness of God. So as the author of Hebrews, as he's transitioning into this section in his letter here in chapter 11, he begins to illustrate this through some biblical examples of what genuine faith really is. And some of you might be more familiar with this passage and calling it the Hall of Faith or the Faith chapter, right? But what he does is he's going to, not just the ones that he's looked at in verses 1 through 6, but he's going to continue talking about some of these Old Testament saints and their belief and their trust in who God was. For example, he's going to talk about Noah building the ark, trusting in God and building the ark. He's going to talk about Abraham, who God called to leave his father's house and to go to the place where God called him, and he does that. And then he talks about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, all those Old Testament patriarchs that we talk about so often. But he goes on, and there's other stories all throughout chapter 11. But he's not trying to glorify them and try to make them into some superheroes. That's not the point of the passage. The passage is not to say, look at these superheroes. No, the point of the passage is to say, look where they ultimately placed their trust and their confidence in God. They place their confidence in who God is. In fact, repeatedly in both chapter 10 and 11 here, the author uses those words, conviction and confidence, when he's talking about faith. So these people who he calls out and he commends for their faith, he's talking about their confidence, their deeply held trust in the trustworthiness of God. You know, often when a person of faith has a conversation with somebody who's antagonistic, especially towards Christianity, they might be accused of having a blind faith. Have you ever heard that term before? Like, here's how I kind of define it in my mind, right? This is what I think they mean when they say this. So blind faith, again, in their definition, is the unmerited, unsupported, and unreal belief in something beyond the physical world. I think that that's how they would say, define blind faith, that we have blind faith. In other words, if I can't taste it, touch it, smell it, see it, hear it, it doesn't exist. It's not real. Right? So someone who's antagonistic to the Christian faith, they would say that you have blind faith for believing in Jesus. However, Christianity has never been a blind faith. Because again, we said this, genuine faith is a confidence based off of the evidence we find both within and outside of Scripture. This last week, I started a reading plan in the book of Luke. I'm joining a couple of other guys here in the church, and we're going to be working through the entire New Testament. And then we're spending time together in prayer. We're spending time together in accountability. And I'm really excited about that. But as I was looking at Luke 1, I was reminded about how detailed Luke is in his gospel. He's very particular in the things that he writes. And I want to read this to you because I want you to see what he says in the opening chapter of his book. So he's writing to his friend Theophilus, and he says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know with certainty the things you have been taught." So catch all that. Catch what he says. First, Luke says that others have written an account about Jesus based off of eyewitnesses to that event. Second, he says that he himself carefully investigated these things. And finally, he says he recorded it in an orderly fashion so that Theophilus can be certain about the truths that he has already been taught. Just think about it. Eyewitness accounts. A detective, when they are investigating a crime, not only do they look at the evidence and the clues that they found there at the crime scene, but what else do? They go ask eyewitnesses what they saw, right? What they experienced, carefully investigated. So Luke's telling us that he went to these eyewitnesses and he corroborated their stories. He made sure that their stories aligned. It wasn't just one person that he went and asked. He went and asked multiple people that experienced what happened in the life of Jesus. And he made sure that their stories aligned. Recorded orderly. So in Luke's gospel, he gives us historical fact after historical fact to show us real people, real places in the real life of Jesus. The real life of Jesus. Does that sound like it's unmerited, unsupported, and therefore unreal? No. If we looked at any other book and we said, hey, there were eyewitnesses, there were people who recorded this orderly, took down the accounts, we wouldn't go, well, that's a bunch of hogwash. That's just blind faith. No, absolutely not. Top that off that you have a Greek man investigating a story about a Hebrew man in the Middle East. That's just absurd. That's just crazy to think about. Now, before we kind of continue in this evidence and we see through these historical fact records in the scriptures, and maybe we claim, okay, well, that's circular reasoning, though. You believe that because the scripture says to believe it. I got something else for you, okay? Because the Bible also points to another type of evidence that we can have to affirm and confirm the scripture's truthfulness. Look what Romans 1:20 says. Paul says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So Paul's explaining that we can clearly see the existence of God outside of just the Bible, outside of just the scriptures. We can see God in creation. We can see God in nature. I know this sounds weird, but have you ever thought about this? Have you ever just sat and thought about gravity? Now, I'm not talking about this. I'm not talking about you just a couple of days ago getting on the scale and going, all right, this is the year. I'm going to do it. I'm going to lose the weight, right? No, I'm talking about this. I mean, like, have you just sat and you thought about gravity? Like, have you ever just, like, had a glove and a ball and you're throwing it up and down? Right? And it keeps on landing. Have you ever thought, why doesn't it float away? Why doesn't the ball just go, woo, and go away? Why can I expect that it's going to come down at exactly the same speed every single time? Have you ever thought about how gravity is a mathematical constant? It's consistent. And we can go anywhere in the world. I can go to any other country, and guess what? I'm going to stay connected to the earth. I'm not going to float away because gravity is a mathematical constant. And here's where my mind goes, okay? And we're probably going to get into this a little bit more next week. But if the world came together randomly, out of a necessity, as some people suppose that it did, why can I trust that gravity is so precise? How can I know that that ball actually is going to come back down? We know that gravity is constant because it's a rule. It's a rule. And here's the thing. Chaos doesn't create rules. Just think about that for a second. Why are rules really created? Because there was already chaos. Right? When you're at home and your children are going crazy, you go, hey, no more of that. Right? Because that was chaos and you're making the rule. So the rule is made out of the chaos, not the other way around. But here's the thing. It's not just even the earth, the stars, the planets, the celestial bodies themselves. They are ordered. The only reason that we can even study them is because there's order to them. I mean, really, have you thought about this before? Scientists know where they're going to be at different seasons in the year because they're mathematically constant. They're mathematically consistent. How does chaos create order? It doesn't. That's circular reasoning. That thinking chaos created the order because it had to. That's circular reasoning. Okay, last nerdy thing. I promise we'll get past the science. The second law of thermodynamics says that nature tends to move from a state of order to disorder. So here's my question. How could a world evolving randomly, literally break the second law by going from a state of disorder to order? Maybe I should phrase it a different way. How can a less complex organism become a more complex organism without some kind of external force? Here's the point to all this science geekiness, okay? It's not just because the scriptures reveal the reality of God that we can have faith, but because everything we see around us does too. Our faith is not blind. It's built on the evidence we see both within and outside of scripture. But the evidence, it leads us somewhere. We said this a minute ago when we were talking about those people in chapter 11 here of Hebrews, that they placed their trust, they placed their confidence in God, in his character, in who he is. They trusted in his words. They trusted in his character, his promises, his faithfulness. They believed that if God said it, he would do it. And their trust wasn't put in their abilities or their accomplishments. It wasn't even placed in their obedience. Their faith was placed in the trustworthiness of God, that he alone is true. And that's what genuine faith is centered on, the trustworthiness of God. That the God who has revealed himself through scripture is who he says that he is in those scriptures. That he is powerful. He is good. He is faithful. He is loving. He is patient. He is gracious. He is forgiving. Real faith, genuine faith, is ultimately seeing the evidence in nature and the Bible and deciding to trust that the God of both of those is what it points to. Points to him. What about you this morning? Have you come to that conclusion yet? When you sit underneath an incredible and beautiful starry night, does that point you back to the God we're talking about here? Or when you see a breathtaking sunrise with so many brilliant colors that it looks like somebody painted it, does that point you back to God? Do you recognize him in the midst of it? Or maybe when you come across some new archaeological discovery that verifies the validity of Scripture, does that make you stop and say, this is true? He is true. The late Christian artist Rich Mullins put the words of the Apostles' Creed into music. It's truly a powerful song. It's called Creed. I encourage you to go look it up later. But in the chorus, he kind of breaks from the statements of the creed, and he says this, "And I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. I believe that what I believe is what makes me what I am. And I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man." For each person in here, I would ask this question: what do you believe? What do you believe? Because I promise you, it is making you who you are. Let's pray. Father, this morning, you are a God that's bigger than we can understand, but at the same time, you've revealed yourself to us, both through creation and through nature. And I ask, God, that this morning that you would help us to wrestle with our belief, to wrestle with this trust in your trustworthiness. Do we really believe you are who you say that you are? God, would you help us this morning just to pause, to see what our faith is really placed in? What do we believe? God, because it will make us, it will define us into the person that we are. Father, move among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
you have questions about this week's message or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support Community Fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.